Filmmaker Woody Allen once described the universe as haphazard, morally neutral, and unimaginably violent. It's a very cynical view, and Allen's cynicism is often evident in his films. But he is not the only one who embraces such a worldview. There are many in our day who believe the universe is morally neutral, that there is no absolute standard of right and wrong, and that there is no one who would enforce such a standard. Such thinking flows naturally from the rejection of belief in the one true God as we know him in Scripture. Dostoevsky pointed to the implications of such rejection in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, where the character Ivan Karamazov explains that if God doesn't exist, everything is permissible. You see, ethics is a real challenge to those who deny the existence of God, to those who have a purely naturalistic worldview, to those who believe in evolution as it is popularly believed today. If the universe is just a product of energy, time, and chance, then it is very hard to establish a basis for determining right from wrong. And sadly, many in our day have bought into just this kind of thinking. So if immorality is on the rise, we really should not be surprised. Those who believe the universe is morally neutral ultimately believe themselves to be accountable only to themselves. Everything is permissible. The Bible, of course, presents a very different view of the universe. It is not the product of energy plus time plus chance. Rather, it is the personal creation of a personal God. And the moral creator is the source of morality. So there is no neutrality. Morality is rooted in the character of God himself, and he has revealed his standards of morality for the human race in his word. The book of Zephaniah that we are studying absolutely rejects this idea of a morally neutral universe. Its primary theme, the day of the Lord, declares that there is accountability for choices in this life. That accountability is to the personal creator God, who passes judgment both in history at times and at the end of history for all. Zephaniah writes of a particular day of the Lord that was right around the corner for the nation of Judah in his day. Earlier in the chapter, the prophet has revealed that judgment as near, as frightening, as inescapable. He has vividly described it as a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Clearly, such language was intended to jolt his readers to their senses. Now, we might be relieved to think that he spoke only of that Babylonian exile, that event that was coming in his day, but to us is now something in the distant past. We might comfort ourselves by saying Zephaniah's prophecy has no meaning for us other than as a history lesson. But it would be a mistake to think this way. Every day of the Lord in history has been a signal judgment pointing forward to that final day of the Lord that will take place at the last judgment when Christ returns. As we read Zephaniah's words to the people of Judah in his day, we need to realize that they speak beyond that day. Indeed, some of the language of cosmic judgment, of a reversal of creation, it seems more appropriate to that ultimate day of the Lord that is still future for us. As we examine the final two verses of Zephaniah 1 this morning, we will consider what they meant to their first readers in 7th century B.C. Judah, but we will also reflect on how they teach basic truths that apply to all people in all times, including people in 21st century America. Zephaniah's words should disabuse us of any notion that we live in a morally neutral universe. The coming of the day of the Lord points to the wages of sin with which all sinners must reckon. So let us work through this passage, this brief passage, with these matters in mind, longing for the Lord to teach us what he wants us to learn from his word. We begin with verse 17, which opens with these powerful words from Yahweh, the Lord God. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against Yahweh. What is it that brings the day of the Lord? It is human sin. And human sin particularly as it is considered as sin against God himself. He declares that he will bring distress on mankind because of their sin against him. The psychiatrist Carl Menninger posed an important question in the title of his 1973 book, Whatever Became of Sin? It's a good question. Whatever became of sin? It's important because sin has become a meaningless term for those who think we live in a morally neutral universe. Deny the objective existence of a moral creator and you lose the reference point that would give meaning to the word sin. It's viewed either as an antiquated term that has no place in modern society, or it is a term for which every person can supply his or her meaning. Now, against such contemporary subjectivity, we must posit the objectivity of sin grounded in the objective existence and character of God. What is sin? It is not in the first place merely shortcomings by which human beings fail to live up to their own perceived potential. No, in the first place, sin is the transgression of God's law that constitutes an affront to him in his holiness. Sin is a transgression of God's law that constitutes an affront to him in his holiness. Hear the word of the Lord given through Moses in Leviticus 19. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. In Psalm 92, the psalmist declares, Yahweh is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commanded, You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, God's holy character is the standard of all morality. We are called to be holy and perfect just like God. Now, this is a high standard. It is an impossibly high standard. Will God actually hold us to such a standard? Yes, he does. He will. We must see our sin in comparison with the absolute holiness of God, which we are called to imitate. And when we do so, we will realize that our sin is always first and foremost against God himself. And like David in Psalm 51, we will cry out to the Lord, Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. When we see our sin as an affront to God's holiness, we also see that his judgment against sin is just. We do not expect him to deny his holiness and turn a blind eye to sin. Rather, like Isaiah when he experienced that vision of the holy God on his heavenly throne, we will say, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Like Peter, who fell down on his knees before Jesus after witnessing a miracle, we were tempted to cry out, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. At the heart of Christianity is a vision of God who, in his holiness, hates sin. And such a picture is an utter rejection of the idea of a morally neutral universe. Unbelievers don't want to acknowledge this. They don't like Paul's strong statement in Romans 1, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The clear teaching of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New, is that God is holy and that he pours out his wrath against sin. It may not be a popular teaching, but it is biblical. It is true. Returning to Zephaniah, we see some examples of this pouring out of divine wrath that comes on sin. We read in verse 17, the Lord says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind. Now back in verse 15, we learn that the day of the Lord would be a day of distress. And now we see one form of that distress. Blindness was one of the curses of the covenant that Yahweh said would come to His people if they were unfaithful to Him. We read of this curse in Deuteronomy 28. Yahweh will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. Children, have you ever tried to walk around in a totally dark room and found yourself bumping into things? That's what happens. That happened to me one time years ago. I got up in the middle of the night, and I didn't want to turn the light on because I thought it would be too bright. So I decided I could find my way out of the room, and I walked smack into the door frame. I injured myself, cut myself, so that I had to drive to the emergency room in the middle of the night to get stitches. Not real bright. But you see, that's a picture of what can happen when you grope around in the darkness like someone who is blind. The covenant curse of blindness found a grisly literal fulfillment in Nebuchadnezzar's treatment of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king in Judah, and he was the third son of Josiah to reign on the throne. We read in 2 Kings 25, then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Now, Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah, and this prophecy of blindness would literally be fulfilled in one of Josiah's own sons, perhaps in a sense as a representative for all the people of Israel. But while there is that literal fulfillment in a sense, we should think of this primarily in terms of figurative blindness. One of the punishments for sin is that sinners are left in spiritual darkness. Those who reject God and believe the universe is morally neutral are spiritually blind. And if we will remember this, we will not be so surprised when our culture sinks further and further into the slough of immorality. Isaiah 59 provides an extended discussion of the effects of sin. We read in verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. And what follows in that chapter are various illustrations of this separation from God and what it means. And we read in Isaiah 59, 9 and 10, we hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. One of the ways God judges sinners is to leave them in the spiritual blindness of their sin. Just as I that time groped around in the dark room only to injure myself in the process, so those given over to sin are in darkness, helpless, bewildered, spiritually lost. That is one form of distress of which Zephaniah speaks. In addition to blindness, Zephaniah 1:17 also speaks of another element of distress that will mark the day of Yahweh. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Their blood poured out like dust. Since blood is a liquid, it is easy to picture it being poured out. However, it's somewhat of an odd picture to say it is poured out like dust, because, of course, dust is not a liquid. What is behind this unusual image of being poured out like dust? Well, there's only one other place in the Old Testament where we read of dust being poured out. That is Leviticus 14:41, where we read of the plaster in an unclean house being scraped off and its dust being poured out outside the city. See, this is an image of uncleanness. And Zephaniah is saying that their blood will be treated like an unclean thing, and what is true of their blood is also true of their flesh, for he says it is to be like dung. And again, in Old Testament Israel, this was another picture of uncleanness. Dung had to be buried or burned outside the camp. This verse tells us that the day of the Lord will be a day of distress when the flesh and blood of God's people will be treated like an unclean thing. And of course, the pouring out of blood and flesh is also an image of violent destruction, the kind of thing we'd expect on a field of battle. Verse 17 does not paint a pretty picture of what lay ahead for the people of Judah. Because of their sin against Yahweh, he would bring distress upon them so that they would walk around like blind men. They would be treated as unclean, and they would face devastating defeat. And the next verse tells us that there is no easy way to avoid this scenario. Verse 18 begins, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of Yahweh." Now, in those days, it was possible for a nation being invaded to save themselves by paying a tribute price to the invading force. They would enter into an agreement with the more powerful nation, and that nation would say, "We will leave you intact, just give us so much silver and gold." And silver and gold could thus be a means of deliverance from defeat. But this verse tells us that that won't happen on the day of the Lord. Remember, we've seen Yahweh already pictured in this chapter as the divine warrior. And on that day, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on that day from the wrath of the Lord. Note that the day of the Lord is here referred to as the day of the wrath of the Lord. We've already reflected upon the fact that man's sin brings down the wrath of God. And this verse is another clear statement that we don't live in a morally neutral universe. God in his holiness pours out his wrath upon those who sin against him. Of course, this is not the way many people want to think about God. They want to think he is all love and forgiveness, that he could never be angry, but that simply is not biblical. Such a view diminishes both God's holiness and the seriousness of human sin. Zephaniah tells us that the Lord is not only wrathful, he is also jealous. Verse 8 continues, "In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." Because Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel, is the one true God, he will not have his worship shared with the false gods of the nations. He makes this abundantly clear in the first table of the law. Here, the beginning of the Ten Commandments, as they're given to us in Exodus 20, with this in mind. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." We are instructed not to make idols or to worship other gods because the Lord our God is a jealous God. According to Zephaniah, this jealousy will be unleashed on the day of Yahweh's wrath on a universal scale. Again, we read, "In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." And once again, here in Zephaniah, we have this picture of universal judgment. We saw that earlier in the chapter in the vision of decreation in verse 2. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares Yahweh. Now, how are we to make sense of this universal language when Zephaniah seems clearly to be prophesying an imminent day of particular judgment on Judah? A judgment we know came within a generation in the form of the Babylonian exile. We can say two things in answer to that question. First of all, the fall of Jerusalem and Judah to Babylon would seem to them like the end of the world. And that kind of language is used at various historical judgments throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic books. With the destruction of the temple And the deportation of most of the Jews, the world as they knew it, really did come to an end. And speaking of this in terms of universal cataclysm vividly conveys this reality. But secondly, we must say again that every day of the Lord in history anticipates the great and final day of the Lord at the end of history. And there is often a sense of multiple fulfillment in Old Testament prophecy. When Judah was taken into exile in Babylon, it gives us something of a small picture of what final judgment will be like. So we should understand Zephaniah as also looking forward to and speaking of events that will take place in the fullest sense only when Jesus Christ returns. And keep in mind Zephaniah's words about the fire of Yahweh's jealousy consuming all the earth as you listen to what the Apostle Peter writes about the day of the Lord in the New Testament. We read this in 2 Peter 3. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Like Zephaniah before him, Peter speaks of a day of the Lord in which purging fire will consume the whole earth. We know this will take place when Jesus returns, and that a renewed heavens and earth will emerge from the flames of judgment. How should we respond to this awesome message of Zephaniah and from Peter that we've read? Well, in the verses that follow in 2 Peter 3, he tells us, pick that up at 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says that the prospect of a coming dreadful day of the Lord should cause us to live lives in holiness and godliness. If we are looking forward to a new earth in which righteousness dwells, then we should live righteously now. We need to heed the warnings of Zephaniah. Sin is a deadly, serious matter. We don't live in a morally neutral universe. We live in a universe created by a holy God who calls all human beings to be holy as he is holy. Sin is not some antiquated notion the human race has outgrown. It is an affront to God and his holiness, and it draws down his wrath. Sin leads to spiritual blindness. It makes us unclean before the Lord. We cannot offer silver and gold to God to buy our way out of judgment. We have but one source of hope. Our hope lies in the fact that God poured out the full fury of his wrath upon his Son, Jesus Christ, when he hung upon the cross. When the Apostle Paul speaks about sin, he points to the Savior. We read in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we've been reading about. And then he says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, propitiation is one of those, you know, $20 theological terms, but it is a very, very important word. You need to understand it. Propitiation refers to something that averts, that turns away the wrath of God. In our sin, we stand under divine wrath. We have been called to moral perfection, but we have failed. And in and of ourselves, we have no hope. We need propitiation. We need something to turn away the wrath of God. And he, in his grace and mercy, has provided that propitiation in the blood of Jesus. Jesus shed his blood as a sacrifice in our place. God poured out the wrath due to our sins upon Jesus. And that wrath against us was fully expended outside the city in a place of uncleanness at Calvary. God didn't hold any wrath back to use against his children in the future. Jesus bore it all. He is our propitiation by his blood. And as Paul tells us, we receive this propitiation by faith. Through the propitiating death of Christ, God's holiness and justice are satisfied, and our salvation is accomplished. When we acknowledge our sin before God, repent of it, and trust that the death of Christ has fully paid the penalty for our sin, then we can know that we have moved from standing under God's wrath to basking in his grace. We must totally give up on ourselves. We must acknowledge that we can't meet God's standard of perfection, that we cannot buy our way into his favor. The only path to right standing with God is faith in Jesus Christ, the sinless one, and in the power of his blood shed at the cross. If you have not trusted in Christ in this way, then I warn you that today you stand under God's wrath. And the coming day of the Lord is a fearsome prospect for you. Unless you repent, it will be a day of wrath, a day of darkness and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It will be a day of distress when you are exposed as spiritually blind and ritually unclean before the Lord. And I would call on you to flee from the fire of his jealousy, lest it consume you in eternal judgment. This is not a morally neutral universe. God's holiness will be on display for all eternity in the fires of hell that lick at the flesh of all who have rejected him. Don't be among them. Flee to Christ. He is your only hope. And if you are here today as one who has fled to Christ in faith, then you know that you have nothing to fear on that final day of the Lord. Because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you will stand on the day of judgment, and in resurrected glory you will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. We read of that future in our New Testament reading. Hear it again from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without pain." You may have much suffering in this life, but God will see to it that your suffering will come to an end. His holiness demands not only the punishment of the wicked, but also the reward of those who are righteous in Christ. With that eternal prospect in mind, keep your eyes fixed in faith upon Jesus. Pursue a life of holiness and godliness out of gratitude for the salvation he has given you as a gift. And have confidence every day that God has already punished your sins in Christ, so he will not hold them against you. That is the good news of the gospel. But let us not keep this good news to ourselves. Zephaniah reminds us that those around us who do not know Christ are spiritually blind. They are wrong to think that the universe is morally neutral, but they need to have their eyes opened to see the truth. And that will only happen as God grants them faith to believe the gospel that we are called to proclaim to them. So the next time you are tempted to complain about the latest immoral outrage in the headlines, remember the root problem behind all those problems is spiritual blindness. And remember that you hold the key to healing that blindness in the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. You can complain and watch things go from bad to worse. Or you can prayerfully begin sharing the gospel with those who need it. The day of the Lord is coming. If you are prepared, why not help others be prepared as well? It is on this saving mission that Jesus has sent us into the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us to interpret the world by our own devices, which might lead us to make the mistake of thinking the world is morally neutral, but that you have revealed the truth to us preeminently because you have revealed the truth about yourself to us in your word. You have given us pictures of you in your majesty, in your holiness, in your utter separation from sin. And when we see you in glory, we recognize our own sinfulness. How we thank you that you have not left us in spiritual blindness. You have opened our eyes by the gospel of your grace. You have provided in your Son's death a propitiation. Through his blood, your wrath against us has been turned away. And you now deal with us purely in terms of your mercy and your grace. How we thank you for these truths, O Lord, and we pray that you would help us to believe them in the very depths of our being. And believing them, we pray also that you would cause us to look out on the world around us, to see it as it truly is, masked by spiritual blindness, but also recognizing that we have the key to healing that blindness in the gospel of your grace through Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us hearts that yearn for those who are spiritually blind to have their eyes open as surely as the eyes of those whom Jesus healed of blindness were opened physically during his earthly ministry. We pray that their eyes might be opened spiritually and that you would be pleased to use us as your ambassadors to carry this gospel of healing to the nations. We pray that you would show us day by day how we can thus be servants in your kingdom, and can be used as you build that kingdom here and around the world. We thank you for the privilege we have of serving you and sharing the gospel that we have received. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.